Last evening on who or what is God. How does deity manifest himself in the world, and what are his operations as they relate to us? All of us at one time or other ponder these questions with great seriousness, and many, many questions, of course, are raised regarding it. While I cannot cover every aspect of the subject tonight, I hope I can, with sufficient clarity and at the same time brevity, to indicate to you the method and mode of his operation. By way of introduction to the theme, it's important for us first of all to note that the word God is the name of the divine nature. That's the reason why we read of but one God in the Bible, because there's but one nature, one divine nature, and hence that name of that nature is God, and thus one God. This to some people is perplexing in view of the fact that we also read of the Godhead. The Godhead being composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some ponder that and wonder how there can be a Godhead composed of three persons and at the same time one God. The answer is the word God names the nature, and since there is but one nature, there's one God. But there are three persons who possess that one nature, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each of them is called God in the Bible, but that figure of speech, which grammarians call the synecdoche, where a part may stand for the whole and the whole for a part. Often the Father, for example in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There the Father is distinguished from the Son, and the Father is called God. But sometimes the Son is distinguished from the Father, and the Son is called God. An example of this is in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that this is a reference not to the first person, but to the second, is evident from the fact that in the same context we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, the Greek verb is, literally pitched his tent among men. Our Lord is represented as having come down into a tent of flesh, here on the earth for a while to live. So the Son is called God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is so designated. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, on the occasion of the effort of Ananias and Sapphira to deceive the early church and being exposed, Peter said to them, "Who put it in your hearts to lie unto the Holy Spirit?" And in the same context, he added, "You've not lied to man, you've lied to God." There the Holy Spirit is called God. So it's entirely in order and quite in keeping with New Testament phraseology to talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How many gods? One, because there's but one divine nature. But how many persons possess that nature? Three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That idea is further reinforced and suggested in the personal pronouns that are used to refer to deity in the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "And God said," note who said it now, "And God said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness." Note, if you will, the plural pronouns that have as their antecedent the word God in the passage. "And God said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness." Quite obviously, an allusion to the three persons of the Godhead here early in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, that idea is hinted at very strongly in the first verse of the first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, the word God there translates a Hebrew word, the word Elohim, which is the plural form of the word El, one of the words or names of God. And while the substantive or the subject of the sentence is plural, the verb of the passage, created, bara in Hebrew, is singular. We have this remarkable circumstance of a plural subject or substantive and a singular predicate or verb. In English, of course, the subject must agree with the predicate in number and person, but not in Hebrew. And so we have here plurality and unity. A suggestion of plurality in the Godhead, composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then unity and the singularity of the verb or predicate of the passage. God the Father is the invisible one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. As a matter of fact, from the moment of the fall in Eden until this hour, God has never allowed sinful man to approach him directly. Always between him and man has been and is a sinless intermediary. Under former dispensations, it was a lamb without spot and without blemish. Under the present age, it's still a lamb. A lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When the Israelites were encamped about Sinai, and God came down in his own person into the Holy Mount, you will remember that the people of Israel were strictly forbidden to approach the mount. They were told if they touched it, they would die. Had there been then no further revelation of deity, man might have claimed that God is unknowable. How can you know a being that you can't see and cannot, for that matter, even approach directly? And so in the fullness of time, our Lord came into the world, among other things, for the purpose of revealing deity to man. For example, in Hebrews, the first chapter and the third verse, this remarkable statement, that Christ is the express image of the Father. The word image there translates a Greek word that means literally the imprint of the stamp on the page. You take a rubber stamp, you place it upon the white page, it transmits an exact replica of itself. Well, our Lord is the exact replica of the Father. That is not to say that he is the Father, but he is a representative of the Father. That's the reason why he said to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That is not to say that he is the Father. That is to say that he represented the Father. That is, he had all the characteristics of the Father. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that does not teach, as some allege, that he's all the Godhead there is. But it does teach that he has all the characteristics of the Godhead. And thus is a revelation of God to man. No longer can man claim that God is unknowable, because the world has had a manifestation of deity in its very midst. I have long believed that most of us have a far, far too limited concept of the revelation of the life of our Lord. 9 times out of 10, we talk about the life of Christ, we mean his earthly life. When we study lesson material of the life of Christ, it's his earthly ministry. When men write books about the life of Christ, they usually begin with the birth of the Virgin Mary and conclude with his ascension. That's the popular concept of the life of our Lord. Well, that's only the briefest portion of it. Any proper concept of that life will involve not one but 5 aspects. If I don't do anything else here tonight but broaden your concept of what the book teaches regarding the revelation of our Lord, why, it'd be worth 100 meetings like this. As a matter of fact, we would begin with his pre-existent state. In eternity, before time began, anterior to Genesis 1:1, when he was the equal of the Father. You ever wondered why he's called the Word in John 1? In the beginning was the Word. Why the Word? A word is an expression of an idea. A word is actually the vehicle that carries the idea. Well, since our Lord came into the world for the purpose of revealing God to man, he is the expression of God. Therefore, the Word. And thus his identity is established as well as his pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word. There are those that teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, but our Lord was a created being. It's actually alleged by them that somewhere in the past that he was created. But that, of course, strikes at his eternal nature. In fact, at his very nature itself. That strikes at his deity. Because only deity is eternal. As a matter of fact, the first verse of 1 John refutes that view thoroughly. In the beginning was the Word. Well, I submit to you, if he was there in the beginning, when the beginning began, he didn't begin with the beginning. And consequently, he antedates it, and thus his eternal nature is indicated. Of course, he's always existed. Prior to his coming to the world, the equal of the Father. A remarkable passage. Be impressed with this great statement from Paul. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5 and through the 11th. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and the word form there does not describe actually what our English word form means of just the outward appearance. It actually means the essence. Who being in the essence of God thought it not robbery to be equal with him. The Greek is thought it not a thing to hold on to. He had it to begin with, but he voluntarily surrendered that equality. Made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that's above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that he is Christ the Lord, to the glory of the Father. So that inferiority that was characteristic of him during his public ministry was a temporary thing, and had to do with his earthly sojourn, his incarnate life, while here on earth. So any proper study of our Lord would involve his pre-existent state. Secondly, his foreshadowing in the Old Testament. There are many references to the second person of the Godhead in the Old Bible. Do you remember the three angels that came to the tent of Abraham? How that one of those angels was called the angel of Jehovah. How that later the phrase angel of was dropped and he was simply called Jehovah. And Abraham worshipped him. Why, it's not a characteristic of a created being to receive worship properly. But that being did indeed properly receive worship. Consequently, he was not a created being. As a matter of fact, the word Jehovah, in some instances in the Old Testament, actually refers not to the first person, but to the second. Let me give a classic example. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, there is the prophecy with reference to the work of John the Baptist. And among other things, of whom it is said that he would make straight a pathway in the desert for Jehovah. But in the third chapter of Matthew, the Holy Spirit interprets that prophecy as applying to Christ and the work of John the Baptist in preparing a people for our Lord. So it follows then that the word Jehovah in Isaiah 40 actually refers not to the first person, but to the second. Do you not remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10 about the Israelites in the wilderness, and the rock that followed them was Christ? Christ back there in the wilderness, 1,500 years before he was born of the Virgin Mary. Hence his foreshadowing in the Old Testament. Thirdly, there would be a contemplation of him in his incarnate life, his life here on earth, while in the flesh, when he came down and lived in a human body here on earth, and with which, of course, the average Bible student is familiar. And then fourthly, there'd be a study and contemplation of him in his glorified state at God's right hand on David's throne, from henceforth expecting until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. One of the most thrilling statements in the Old Testament to me is found in the 24th Psalm, and it's actually a description, prophetically, of our Lord's entrance into heaven. David, 1,000 years before it happened, actually described our Lord's entrance into heaven on the occasion of his ascension. He tells us that as he drew near the eternal city, that the announcement was made, "Swing wide, ye gates, and open your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Those on the inside ask, "Well, who is the King of glory?" The announcement came, "The Lord of hosts. He is King of glory." Then the gates of the eternal city opened. Our Lord entered, and there on the first Pentecost, following his resurrection, was crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to man. Where tonight he reigns, and will continue so to do until the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 15:23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he that is Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. For he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy is death. Now watch, our Lord is there reigning. He must reign till his enemies are destroyed. His last enemy is death. Death will be destroyed in the resurrection. Hence the Lord must reign till the resurrection. Then what? Then he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And then that introduces then the fifth aspect, the eternity yet to come after the Lord has abdicated at the end of the age in favor of his Father, and is thus our elder brother through eternity's endless ages. So the five aspects: the pre-existent Christ, the Christ of the Old Testament, Christ in the flesh, Christ glorified,
reigning as a monarch in heaven tonight. And then the Christ of the eternity that awaits us at the end of this age. And then thirdly, there's the operation of the Holy Spirit, about whom and of whom so much confusion obtains. Tragic indeed, too many among us these days are drinking from the wells of denominational theology and have drawn their concepts regarding the third person of the Godhead from such sources rather than from the New Testament. And I think it is of such vital importance that I want to take a little extra time this evening discussing that vital, important theme. Now, I call attention to the fact that's already been introduced that he is a part of the Godhead. That is, he possesses deity as much so as the Father or the Son. Being a part of the Godhead, he has the equal relationship to the divine nature as the others. So he is deity. He is a part of the Godhead. He is God. Secondly, he is a person. If this fact, which is so obviously taught in the New Testament, can be properly understood, it goes far in clearing away much misapprehension. Unfortunately, many people today have the idea that the Holy Spirit is some mysterious influence operating in a fashion beyond their comprehension, an idea that has been promoted all the way back by denominational theologians, but which we refuted in times past, and now in late years are finding some of our own people over the country espousing them. But he is not an influence. He is a person wielding an influence and by means, which we shall see and develop in some detail shortly. Not only is he a part of the Godhead and hence deity, and not only is he a person, but he is a masculine person. That is, he is a he and is so designated. Watch, if you will, the pronouns of the passage that I'm about to cite. John 16:13, howbeit when he who is the Spirit of truth shall come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. Again and again, identified as a masculine personality. Important to note, because it points up and emphasizes the very thing we're driving that, to show you that the Holy Spirit is not an influence operating in some fashion, but a person, as much so as the Father or the Son. In the next place, he communicates in the only way that intelligent beings can communicate, and that by words or their equivalents. Now here again, if this can be established, and it can be, it will simply eliminate the error that so widely today prevails among those who've espoused the denominational concept. Because if he communicates only by words and he doesn't by hunches or intuition or so-called inner leadings, as some today are alleging. But let's see what the book says about it. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, David said that the Spirit spake by me and his word was on my tongue. He what? Spake. How did he communicate? By speaking. What was the medium of his communication language? 1 Timothy 4 and 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. What does he do? He speaks. How? Clearly and plainly. This, friends, by means of language. He conveys his ideas in that fashion and in no other. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, in that familiar refrain following each of the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. That evidences the fact that the Spirit is communicative with the churches, that that communication is in the form of language, that the reception of that message is by means of hearing and receiving the word spoken. Well, there isn't any other way by which the Spirit communicates. But there's another aspect of that passage, the latter one, Revelation 2, 11, that I want you especially to get. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, it's a refrain. There are seven letters addressed to as many churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Incidentally, those letters never had independent circulation, by which I mean, the letter, for example, to the church in Philadelphia was never sent to the church in Philadelphia alone and without the others, or the letter of the church in Ephesus to Ephesus and to nobody else. They were always a part of the structural character of the book itself, And certainly the book itself was circulated among all of those churches of Asia Minor, but they all got all the letters at the same time as a part of the book. And in each one of them, there is this refrain. But remarkably, our Lord dictated those letters, and John wrote them down. John was the penman who wrote them. Now, why is it that since the Lord dictated them and John wrote them, that in receiving what they say, we receive what the Spirit said? That points up a matter of the greatest significance. And that's this. It was never, never, never the function of the Holy Spirit to originate truth, but always and only His function to reveal it. Truth revealed and made known to the Spirit by the Father and the Son. Now, if I can sustain that, and I can, I will have shown you that the allegation that is so often made today, that the Holy Spirit is making known new and fresh truth to the world, that that's positively false. And I shall prove it by the testimony of the Spirit Himself. For in a passage earlier introduced, John 16:13, listen now from this viewpoint. Howbeit, when He who is the Spirit of truth shall come, He shall guide you into all truth. Now watch. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He shall show you things to come. Well, friends, that settles it beyond all doubt. As to the function and purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that to reveal truth. Now the next question, how did He reveal it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 8, Paul points out that method. Among other things, he said there, which things also we speak, that is, the things of the mind of the Spirit. Which things we speak, we whom? Paul and the other writers. Which things we speak, using words, mind you. Well, how? Look at it now. Not in words of man's wisdom, but in the words of the Holy Spirit. In what words? Whose words? Words of the Holy Spirit. Well, there again, the matter is settled. The Holy Spirit revealed matters and revealed them to the New Testament writers and revealed them by words. Now, the next question, where is that deposit of truth as it relates to us? Well, obviously, in this day and age, in the New Testament. Now, the next question, to what extent does it meet our need? In 2 Timothy 3, verses 17-18, every scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, watch it. The man of God may be complete, completely furnished to every good work. I'm quoting there from the American Standard Version. The King James Version there says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, which certainly conveys the same notion, except a little bit more clearly in this instance, by the statements that the man of God may be complete, item number one, completely furnished, item number two. There are actually two ideas there. One, that it meets the need of the individual himself. In other words, it supplies me with all the information that I need in order to discharge my duty fully to God. But secondly, it puts in my hand an instrument that is totally adequate for the discharge of my duty to all else. It not only fits me, it outfits me, meeting my every need. Now watch it, friends, by way of a quick summary. Of whom are we speaking? The third person of Godhead. What is His characteristics? He is a person. What kind of a person? A masculine person. How does He communicate? By words. What was His function? To reveal the truth of God. How did He reveal that truth? Through inspired writers. Where is that revelation of truth? It's in the New Testament. To what extent does it meet our need completely? Somebody might say, well, what harm is there in a person really thinking that his hunches, his intuition, are leadings of the Holy Spirit? What's wrong with that? Well, first place, it's not so. I don't want to believe anything that's false to you, particularly if it relates to my salvation. And secondly, such a concept is itself an impeachment of the very text that I've just cited. Because, now watch, if there are influences that are wrought upon us, in addition to and apart from the Word, then it takes the Word plus these alleged additional influences, in which case the Word is not enough. But it says it is it? If I can't rely on that claim of it, upon which one of them can I? And then the next place. I've never known a person to hell the idea that the Holy Spirit is leading him. independently of the Word. They didn't teach things directly contradictory to what the Holy Spirit teaches in the Word. I never did know one of them that did. And in the next place, I have observed that those who hold that view have a tendency to go on and on and on, further repudiating the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Word. Well, somebody might say, well, we're led by the Spirit, aren't we? Of course we are. Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Now that, in the context, shows that Paul is discussing there the living of the Christian life. That is, he's saying that we're led by the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. But how do I know there's such a thing as the Christian life? From the New Testament. How do I know how to live that life? By the New Testament. But when I live that life, by what am I being led, according to Paul? By the Holy Spirit. Well, how then does the Holy Spirit lead me to live the Christian life? By the teaching which he gave. That's it. That alone is the method. And any allegation that there are other influences wrought is simply false. Or there are those that are saying, some of our own folks in places today are saying that, well, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word. That idea is being passed around just dismays me. Need it to illuminate the Word. Well, now, who gave the Word in the first place? The Holy Spirit. And to even hint that it has to be illuminated before we can understand it is to say it didn't do his work properly to begin with and must remedy his defects. But if he didn't do it properly the first time, how do I know he does the second? Maybe I need illumination of the illumination that illuminates the Word. Where do I stop? This is absurd. It's a reflection upon the efficacy and power of the revelation of truth is set out in the New Testament. And friends, you get this. People begin to teach that doctrine only when they become unhappy with what the Spirit taught in the New Testament. I've never known one that subscribed fully and wholly to all the teaching of the New Testament that believed that there was leading apart from and independent of that Word. And in exact ratio, as people become unhappy with what is taught in the New Testament, they espouse these views. Exact ratio. Oh, but somebody might say, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now, how on earth could the Word intercede? Well, they're not related. The ideas are not related. To assume that Romans 8:26, and incidentally, I'm very pleased to respond to a question that I have on this and deal with it very briefly. There is no relationship between the so-called indwelling of the Spirit, literal indwelling, and this passage. That the Spirit is in us, no one questions. I'll deal with this passage in a moment. Because the Bible asserts it, and we all believe it. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:11, the Spirit dwelleth in you. But these statements, friends, assert a fact. They don't indicate a mode. What may I learn from such statements? That there's a sense in which the Spirit is in us. But do they tell me how he's in us? No. They simply assert the fact. They do not indicate the mode. But now watch. The same book teaches us that the Father is in us. 1 John 4:15. Whosoever confesseth that Jesus has come in the flesh, God dwells in him and he in God. Christ dwells in us. Galatians 2:20. It's not I, it's Christ who lives in me. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So look at it now. The book says the Father's in us, the Son is in us, the Holy Spirit's in us. Now nobody has any problem with the statement that the Father's in us. Nobody thinks that that means it's a little bit of deity literally residing in us. Everybody understands that that means that the Father's influence controls our life. When it is said that Christ is in us, nobody thinks that that means he's no longer in heaven, but he's come back to the earth and divided himself into as many portions as he has followers, literally injecting himself into each. Nobody thinks that. Everybody thinks that Christ is in us to the extent that his teaching influences, directs, molds, and controls our lives. And that's right. That's what it does teach. And that's what we all used to believe with reference to how the Holy Spirit influences us. Unfortunately today, there are those that make a distinction about the way that the Father and Son dwell and the Holy Spirit. I want to make a point here that for your consideration, and that's this. What was it that made our Lord an object of worship here on earth? Well, deity in the flesh. Our Lord actually lived in a human body here on earth? Yes. What was that and is that? That's incarnation. Well, what difference, friends, would it make whether it's the second person of the Godhead literally inhabiting a human body or the third person of the Godhead literally inhabiting a human body? If it's right, and as indeed it was, to worship a being of deity that was in a human body in the person of our Lord, why wouldn't it be the same obligation to worship a being that had the third person of the Godhead in a human body? Are we prepared for that conclusion? Oh, but somebody might say, well, our Lord was in a perfect body. He was indeed, but he was an object of worship. Not because he was in a perfect body, but because he was deity. A baby's in a perfect body. A baby's not an object of worship. Some of our folks have not really thought these matters through in espousing these concepts. But now to Romans 8 and 26. The Spirit helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. And the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Three movements or propositions in the passage. One, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. Two, we know not what to pray for as we ought. Three, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now let's look at it. One, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. The word infirmity means weakness. So that tells us that the Spirit comes to our aid when we're weak. The word help there, interestingly, translates a Greek word that occurs but one other time in all the Greek Testament. And that other occurrence is in the story of Mary and Martha, and particularly in Martha's request to Jesus that he would have Mary to help her. And the literal picture of that verb is a one who stands on the other side and asks help, assistance. It's not outside the realm of probability that when Martha made that request, she was a hold of a heavy table or some other object and wanted Jesus to tell Mary to get a hold on the other side and help her. That's a literal picture of that Greek verb. Figuratively used here, of course, it represents the Holy Spirit standing on the other side of our difficulty and lifting with us. He doesn't do all the lifting. He doesn't leave it to us to do it all. He lives with us. So the Spirit helps us. Helps us when we're weak. Helps us when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But how painfully conscious all of us surely are of that fact. When the troubles of the world are on our shoulders, when clouds ominous and heavy are on the horizon, when obstacles that seem insurmountable are in our path, bewildered, confused, agitated, incoherent, unable even to put in word our need, that's usually when our needs are greatest. But that's when this passage says the Spirit helps us. Helps us when we're weak. Helps us when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Who? The Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit does what? Helps us. Helps us when? When we're weak, particularly when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. How does he do it? With groanings which cannot be uttered. Whose groanings? Here again, without exception, denominational theologians claim that the groanings there are the groanings of the Holy Spirit. I never believed that. I don't tonight. I never shall. I can't conceive of anybody groaning unless they're in pain or unable to express themselves clearly. The Holy Spirit in pain? The Holy Spirit unable to express himself clearly, the idea is ridiculous. Who then, if not the Spirit? Well, obviously, the person who doesn't know what to pray for as he ought. In other words, when under the burdens of life, we can only groan in spirit and say, Lord, Lord, even then, our prayers do not fall upon deaf ears. Because this passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit picks up these groanings and interprets them to our Heavenly Father in terms of our need. You watch how the context corroborates that. The next verse, the 27th, reads, for he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. For he that is the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints of God. What? He that searcheth the heart. Who's that? That's God. He's the great heart searcher. What does he do? He sees in the mind of the Spirit our need, for he that is the Spirit makes intercession. Distinguish, please, between mediation and intercession. Only Christ can mediate, but to intercede is simply to plead in behalf of another. And this the Spirit does for us and in heaven. How we should rejoice that we do not have to express our prayers in faultless English or precise rhetoric in order to be heard. That when under the burdens of life we can only groan in spirit that the Lord is mindful of and the Holy Spirit interprets such in terms of our need and the Father will hear and answer. This illustration finally will suggest it. A is hopelessly bankrupt, completely insolvent. Broke, if you please. B has a money to loan. but he won't let I have it on A's unsupported word. C comes along and stands good for A. B, on the strength of C's name, lets A have the money. A would represent man, Marlin, spiritually bankrupt. B would represent God, against whom man has sinned, who is therefore under no obligation to hear and answer his prayer. C would represent Christ, who stands good for man, and God, on the strength of Christ's name, hears and answers man's prayer. Now back to the illustration for one moment. A, in borrowing money from B on C's name, doesn't know how to fix up the note. So he calls in the help of D to draw up the note. D then represents the Holy Spirit, who helps us draw up the note. But I submit to you that that drawing is in heaven, not on earth, and that that's an influence wrought not upon the mind of man, but upon the mind of God. You hear tonight. Have not bowed in submission to the teaching of the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. If you're an alien sinner, it bids you to believe the gospel, to repent of your sins, and upon confession of faith, to be baptized into Christ. To do this is to be led by the Spirit. To reject this is to reject the Spirit who gave it. If you've so done but have wandered, once you're in penitence, return and claim his offer of pardon and know again the joy, the wonderful joy of salvation. Why not tonight as we stand and sing?